Our Father in heaven, the God of glory, of majesty, the one who has created all things, and yet the one who loves us so much. May you give your only begotten Son to die for our sins. We thank you that God himself was prepared to come into this world, to dwell amongst us as the God-man. Father, we know that there are many things that you have done and accomplished on our behalf, much of which we have appreciated but little. We ask that you will continue to have the freedom to speak to us, that the Spirit of God may grant us insight into what you revealed in the Scriptures. In particular, we pray that you help us to grow into a deeper appreciation of who Christ is, what is accomplished on our behalf, and the implications for our lives, that we may be able to rise up to your high calling and all that you intend for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this time to your hands and pray that you be pleased to be in our midst, to speak to us and to renew our minds. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 90th message. We are considering on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 11th message, and the topic for today, the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. In the introductory comments to the first message on the deity of Christ, I mentioned that to properly appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and his role in the fulfillment of God's purposes, it is important that we recognize the biblical teaching and revelation on the following doctrines pertaining to the person of Christ. That he is God, that is the deity of Christ, that he is man, the humanity of Christ, and that he is the God-man. We want to properly appreciate who Christ is and to understand the centrality of his role in the fulfillment of God's purposes and how to respond to him. Then we must appreciate all these three aspects that the Scriptures has revealed for us. In the preceding five messages, we have already considered the deity of Christ, and today I want to go on to consider with you the humanity of Christ. We have seen that there are those who have difficulty believing in the deity of Christ, but there are also those who have difficulty believing in his humanity. There are those who say Christ is man. They have no problem with that. To them, Christ is man, but he is not God. On the other hand, there are those who say Christ is God. They are quite clear, the Scriptures do reveal that Christ is God. But then, to them, he is not man. Why? What are some of the issues? What are some of the problems that they have? One aspect has to do with this idea. How can the transcendent God become a man? God is infinite in all his glory and majesty. And how can this infinite God, this transcendent God, become a man? It is just something that is not so easy for them to understand. And not only that, they find that it is something not agreeable. They have difficulty accepting that. Then there are those who have this problem. How can there be a being, Christ, who is both God and man? If he's God, then he cannot be man. If he's man, he cannot be God. How can he be both God and man in the same person? And so there are those who say that Christ appears to be a man. We read the Scriptures to us. We say the Scriptures reveal that Christ is a man. But they say he only appears to be a man. But he's not truly man. For example, in church history, there's one group of people, now they are termed the Docetists. What they believe in is the Docetism. And these people, they believe that matter is evil. And so to them, it is not possible that God unite with the human body, which is matter, which is evil. So it is not possible that Christ, who is God, is man. We need to recognize the importance of both aspects of the person of Christ, his deity as well as his humanity, and hopefully in these messages we'll come to see that these are not just doctrines revealed in the scriptures, but they have significance. They have a lot of significance. And if we become disturbed, troubled, confused, or led astray regarding these doctrines, it is very serious. Both aspects are clearly revealed in the scriptures, and both are essential for us to properly appreciate who he is and also to understand the major aspects of his role in the fulfillment of God's purposes, which we'll see subsequently. For example, the very centrality of the issue of Christ as Savior. And we'll also seek to understand the importance, not only recognizing that he's God, that he's man, but also to appreciate that he is God-man. God-man in the same person of Christ. I'll now go on to the biblical teaching on the humanity of Christ. We have seen as believers, we have believed in the authority of the scriptures. So in all that we believe, it's important for us not just to go on the basis of what people tell us, but we must be satisfied for ourselves that the scriptures clearly teach these doctrines, and especially these major doctrines. We cannot afford to be uncertain, vague about these issues. And it's important for us to see that there is clear biblical revelation of the humanity of Christ, that he is man, truly and fully man, not only appear to be a man. Let us first look at the clear testimony of the Apostle Peter that Christ is a man. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death." Notice here, Peter had something important to say. This was actually at the heart of the gospel message. He says, "Men of Israel, listen, pay attention." And how did he begin? "Jesus the Nazarene, a man." Here I just want to make a few comments helpful for us to take note. First, that this is a testimony of Peter, and it took place at Pentecost after Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit. The other is that what comes through is that Jesus, being a man, is an integral part of the gospel message. The true gospel message must include this aspect, that Jesus is a man. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God. Verse 23, he says again, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." It is related to our salvation, is related to God's plan, what God had in mind, which we've seen previously in Ephesians chapter 1. Even before the foundation of the world, God already had his plan for mankind, which includes his intentions for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it includes this aspect of Christ being a man. And you nailed to a cross, you put him to death. Yes, because he's man. That is why he could be nailed to a cross, he could be put to death. God cannot die. But Christ had to die for our sins, so it is critical that Christ is man. The incarnation, the Word became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. Critical to the gospel message. Let us now look at another clear testimony, this time by the Apostle Paul. Paul also testifies that Christ is a man. Not only that, he says Christ the man. not in the man, but the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice here also the context. The context, helpful to look at from verses 3 to 7. In the middle of which, in the midst of which, Paul mentions in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So in verse 5, Paul clearly states Christ is man, the man Christ Jesus. But what is this context? The context here, Paul is talking about the importance of praying and who to pray for. And then he went on to say, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul is talking about salvation. In the context of salvation, he says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We know Christ is not only the mediator, he's also our Savior, he's also the one who has died for us, who gave himself as a ransom for all, verse 6. That is a reference to his death on the cross, bearing the punishment due to us. Then Paul went on to say, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, which also means, maybe I just finished the verse, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul, preacher, apostle, teacher, he says, for this I was appointed. What is that? To proclaim the truth of the gospel, God's intentions for man, the salvation for man, at the heart of which is Christ, the mediator between God and man, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And in that context, he not only refers to Christ Jesus, he says, the man, Christ Jesus. And we'll go on to see the scriptures in a very beautiful way, in different contexts, together weaves for us a very beautiful picture, not only of the humanity of Christ, but links this to very important features of his role and ministry, and why it is important for us to recognize the humanity of Christ. It is bound up with the truth of his being our Savior, our Mediator. It is actually an essential aspect of the gospel message and linked to what has been accomplished at the cross, and linked to the centrality of Paul's message, what he preaches. Likewise, also for us who are believers, it should also be a central aspect, not only of what we believe in, but also in our desire to communicate the truth as witnesses to the gospel, as witnesses to the truth. We need also to recognize that Christ is a man. Not only a man, but the man Christ Jesus, as in verse 15. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Although the there is not, it's in italics, but I still want to emphasize the man in the sense that it is not just any man. It is a very particular person, the man. This is the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, our Savior, the only one who gave himself as a ransom for all, the God-man. And he is our Savior according to God's predetermined plan, as we saw just now in Acts chapter 2. All this is in accordance with God's plan and intentions for mankind. Let us now look at the Apostle Paul testifying to non-believers. We've seen so far in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is written to believers. We've seen the Apostle Peter preaching to the Jews the gospel. Now let us look at the Apostle Paul when he testified to non-believers, the men of Athens. He also mentions Christ, a man who will judge the world. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Verse 22 introduces to us the context. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens." So he was addressing the Athenians. We will not go through the whole thing, but I just want to highlight verses 30 and 31. Paul told them, verse 30, Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here, Paul testifying to non-believers, to the Athenians, and he mentions God has fixed a day in which you will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And it is clear in this context, he's talking about Jesus Christ, whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. But it's interesting here to note, Paul was here talking about Judgment Day and Christ, the righteous judge. He's not referring to Christ while he was on earth, but on Judgment Day and Christ, the righteous judge, the judge of all mankind. And yet, in this context, Paul highlights the humanity of Christ. Bear in mind, this is beyond Christ's time of earth. It is after his resurrection, and it is Christ in all his glory. Christ in all his glory on Judgment Day as the righteous judge. And in that context, Paul highlights that Christ is a man. Later on, I will comment a little on this subsequently, whether in this message or the subsequent message, the significance of this. But this is something that's interesting to take note. Christ in all his glory, the righteous judge, but Paul highlights a man. Paul also tells us that Christ is the last Adam and the second man. This is an interesting and a meaningful area of truth that we will spend some time to look at, to consider this aspect and its related issues. Let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 47. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 47. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Paul tells us there's the first Adam, there's the last Adam. And the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. The last Adam here clearly is a reference to Christ. If we read through the context, in fact, just prior to that, Paul has been talking about the resurrection of Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a very important chapter on the resurrection of Christ. But Paul not only talks about Christ as the last Adam, as the life-giving spirit, he tells us in verse 47 that Christ is the second man. The second man. You may wonder, why is it Paul says Christ is the second man? Beyond that, we look at this passage, we can say that in this passage, Paul highlights two men in the history of mankind. The first man, Adam, that is in verse 45. The first man, Adam. And then he highlights the second man, Christ, in verse 47. You may ask, why? Why does Paul highlight these two men? Briefly, we can, as we piece together what is revealed in the scriptures, we can say why Paul highlights these two men has to do with these areas of truth, which I'll first summarize and go on to elaborate and refer to other passages in the scriptures. The first man, Adam, we know Adam, he was the first man created by God. This first man, Adam, he was in the Garden of Eden. It was a very pleasant context. God had made all the provisions, very favorable environment, and yet Adam and Eve sinned against God and disobeyed God, which results in God's judgment, and not only adverse consequences for Adam and Eve, it resulted in adverse consequences for the whole world and all mankind. And since then, all mankind have been living in a fallen world. And then, with the coming of the Lord Jesus, as revealed to us in the Gospels, the second man, Christ Jesus, the last Adam, he came to this fallen world. He was tempted in many ways. He suffered much. The environment in which he was in was very difficult, adverse, in comparison with what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. And yet, the Lord Jesus did not sin. He was fully obedient to God the Father in the midst of all the trials, temptations, and we will look at other passages and scriptures, how it reveals to us that Christ was tempted in many different ways. And even to the point of the death on the cross, he continued to be obedient to the Father. He did not deviate from the path of faithfulness, obedience to God, as a result of which he was then able to open the way for all mankind, that men may be reconciled back to God through forgiveness of sins, and not only that, a place in God's kingdom. So we see, as a result of one man's sin, as you'll see after this, sin entered the world, sin spread to all sin, all have become separated from God and even banished from the Garden of Eden. But now we not only can have forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, but also a place in God's kingdom, which is much better than the Garden of Eden. Just that many of us may not have reflected very much about this. Sometimes we think of Adam, how nice, in the Garden of Eden. But we are, as God's children, in God's kingdom, a much better place or context. But this is through repentance and faith in Christ. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fall of Adam, the first man, and its adverse consequences for all mankind, and God the Son becoming man to redeem, to save mankind, is a prominent theme in Paul's theology and is reflected in various passages in his epistles. I will refer you to two passages, but this theme does run through directly, indirectly reflected in also in other parts of his epistles. The first passage is actually in the same chapter, in the preceding verses to the passage we just looked at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. In the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is in the context of Paul talking about the resurrection of Christ in verse 20. Verse 21, Paul went on to say, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So this same theme, Adam, Christ, and the implications for mankind. As through a man, death came to this world for mankind, that is. Because prior to that, when God first created Adam and Eve, for mankind there was no sin yet. It was the Garden of Eden. But since the fall of Adam and Eve, death spreads to all. We'll see afterwards in the next passage how this comes about. Paul elaborates on this. But now I want to concentrate on this part, the difference between the first man and the second man, and why Paul says Christ is the second man, and also the emphasis on man. For by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. And it's clear that Paul is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he tells us in verse 22, in Christ all be made alive. So we see here Paul emphasizing Christ, a man, and this is very much related to our appreciation of his role and the significance of his role. Christ, a man. Let's not just think Christ being God, very, very critical, very important to appreciate him and his role. That is true. But let us not forget the humanity of Christ is extremely important also, according to the scriptural revelation, in order to properly appreciate his role and how Christ fulfilled his role in the fulfillment of God's purposes. So through a man came death, it is also through a man that we can experience the resurrection from the dead unto eternal life. In Christ all be made alive. It's just that in Adam all die. All of us do sin like Adam, but will all be made alive? No. It is only in Christ all will be made alive. So that is the distinction. But it is applicable. It has implications for all mankind, yes, because the way has been opened for all mankind to be made alive in Christ. All have sinned, all under the judgment of God, the wrath of God, but not all will experience the life, the eternal life, because it is in Christ. You sinned in the previous message. God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Who has a Son? He who has a Son has the life, because this eternal life is the life of God. It's only when we have Christ that we have eternal life. So in Christ, all will be made alive, and this is not biological life. This is spiritual life, the life of God, eternal life. Verse 23 tells us a little about this, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Christ was risen from the dead. We may die physically. For those who have died, if they have believed in Christ, they are in Christ, then they will be resurrected. And enter into eternity and continue to enjoy eternal life. Paul explains and further elaborates on this issue of by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, made alive, and so on. What do these things mean, and the relationship between Christ and Adam, what they have done, and the implications for mankind. And this comes through in an important passage on this area of truth in Romans chapter 5. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the whole passage will be from verse 12 to verse 21, but I will not read through the whole passage, but more concentrate and draw attention to some of the more relevant verses. But the whole passage is relevant. You can read it for yourself. Again, bear in mind the context. Romans chapter 5, this is after what Paul has been talking about, how all have sinned in Romans chapter 1, and how we can be reconciled back to God through what God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, though all have sinned, we can be reconciled back to God. Romans chapter 4, through faith. And now Paul goes on to tell us, in relation to God's provision of Christ for us, that we can have salvation. But in this context, bear in mind, Romans chapter 5 verse 1 introduces to us that we can be justified by faith, peace with God through Christ. So there's salvation through Christ, justified through Christ. In that context, Paul explains to us in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So through one man, who is that one man? It is Adam. Through one man sin entered the world, and because of sin, death through sin, and then death spread to all because all sinned. In contrast, verse 15, Paul says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Through one man, sin entered into the world. Death spread to all because all sin. But now Paul tells us, in contrast, God's provision for us. But the transgression of the one, the many died. Now he says, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So again, here he highlights one man. It's through one man. Through one man, death spread to all because all sinned. But now, through one man, God is going to remedy the situation and open the way for us to enter fully into what God intends for mankind. Notice also Paul says, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more. The transgression was terrible in its implications for us. But what God has done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ is much more marvelous. Much more it reveals to us. The grace of God, what God has provided for us, is indeed tremendous. There's so much that we have yet to properly understand and appreciate of all that God has provided for us through this one man, Jesus Christ. Of course, at the heart of it is that it is not just that he's man, but he's also God through the God-man. But it's also critical that he is man. Verse 17, Paul says, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So this same theme again, true, because of Adam, sin came to the world, death reigned, but now it becomes feasible for us to receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness through another one, the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here it is helpful for us to take note. Sometimes we may come across those who say that through Christ we are restored to what it was before the fall. We gain back what was lost through the fall, the sin of Adam. This is actually, strictly speaking, not so accurate. Through the coming of Christ, we are more than restored to what it was before the fall, gaining back what was lost through the fall, but rather what we have in Christ is much, much more than Adam before the fall. But it is helpful for us as we look at this passage to take note that this is one of the passages that highlights the humanity of Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 15, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And not only highlighting the humanity of Christ, it draws our attention to issues that are relevant for us to appreciate, that is bound up together with the humanity of Christ. So one main issue that we need to take note of, and the significance of the humanity of Christ, is that God the Son became man to identify with us so that he can die for us, make propitiation for our sins, and be our Savior and our Deliverer, and to bear on our behalf the punishment due to us. Let's summarize it this way. He became man so that he can die for us, because God cannot die. But not only that, he became man to identify with us. Man sin, so man dies. He became man to die on our behalf as the perfect man without sin. He didn't sin, but he died in our place, bore our sins, bore the punishment due to us. Not only that, this identification to us, the scriptures tells us, is also important with regards to dealing with another very major issue that confronts man, and that is the work of the evil one. He became man, Christ became man, so that he might render powerless the devil, who had the power of death, and free us from the fear of death. And also, his becoming man is related to another aspect that is important in the scriptures, to become our brother. That we are all in the family of God, and he, the firstborn amongst many brethren. We'll now look at an important passage in the scriptures that helps us to see some of these issues. We'll see that the writer to Hebrews not only affirms to us the humanity of Christ. I'm referring to this passage, yes, in support of the biblical revelation on the humanity of Christ. But not only that, the writer of the Hebrews also tells us that God the Son becoming man is vitally related to our salvation, overcoming and nullifying the evil one, and helping us overcome temptations, and also Christ becoming our brother. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. The writer, the epistle to the Hebrews, we've seen in times past, we've referred to this in our study on the Lord Jesus Christ, including his deity. We've seen in chapter 1 how he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And chapter 1 and 2, Paul, or rather the writer of the Hebrews, tells us of the supreme status, position of Christ the Son, in contrast, in comparison with whom the angels are but ministering spirits sent out to render service. In verse 6, we've seen when we consider the deity of Christ, God the Father himself says, "Let the angels of God worship him." But now in from verse 10 onwards, we see the apostle, the writer to Hebrews, not only talking about the deity of Christ, he now concentrates on the humanity of Christ, and that this is an important area of truth with significant implications. Let us read from verse 10. "For it is fitting for him for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Notice here, the author of their salvation is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has to do with salvation and through sufferings. Because he's man, he could suffer. The way a man suffers, as you see here, he elaborates. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." We see in this short passage the writer to Hebrews pointing to us several aspects that are relevant in our consideration of the humanity of Christ. First, clearly communicating to us, stating that Christ was truly man, and various aspects of importance associated with it. Christ, truly man. First, he tells us in verse 11, "But he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The "he" here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, those of whom he has sanctified, those who are his disciples, the children of God. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. We are his brothers. And the writer to Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Then verse 14 tells us, before that, verse 13 mentions we are also God's children, and then he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So first, the Lord Jesus identifying with us, he became man, not just appear to be a man, but he became man. He partook of the same flesh and blood, just like us. But not only that, it also tells us that Christ becoming a man, an important aspect has to do with rendering powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is nullifying the power of the evil one and the works of the evil one. The evil one tempted Adam and Eve, and since then has tempted all mankind and brought about death, sin and death. And the evil one is extremely powerful. He is still powerful. But it is now feasible for us to overcome him, that through death he might render powerless. As I've mentioned in times past, on the significance of the cross, a major aspect has to do with overcoming the evil one. There are those who wrongly teach that after the cross, the evil one has no more power. He appears to be powerful, but he's no more powerful. He's just like the tiger in the cage. He cannot really reach us, although he may growl and roar and so on. But that is not the truth. It is not accurate. The Apostle Peter tells us the evil one only prowls about like a roaring lion. He can devour us. And the evil one can cause a lot of damage in our lives. What then is the writer of Hebrew here telling us? That through him he might render powerless the devil. That is, not that the evil one has no more power, but first, at the cross, Christ decisively defeated him. Secondly, now in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can overcome. We need no longer be overcome by the evil one. Another aspect has to do with the devastation, the implications of the power of the evil one in causing sin, bringing about death, and man becoming enslaved to sin as well as under bondage to the powers of darkness. All this need no longer be true through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can overcome. And this comes about because God the Son became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. He partook of flesh and blood. Because of that, he could die for us on the cross. He could identify with us on our behalf, not only bearing the punishment due to us, but overcoming the evil one. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounced judgment on Satan, the serpent of old. Perhaps we can just look at it. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15. Yes, relevance to what we are talking about here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. As I've mentioned, this is often commonly interpreted as referring to Christ, what Christ accomplished at the cross, which I am in agreement is a reasonable interpretation. The Lord Jesus at the cross, crushing the head of Satan, but Christ also suffered pain, agony, He was bruised on the heel. But notice here, this prophetic verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So notice here, the promise of the coming Messiah, interestingly, is emphasizing the humanity of Christ, the humanity of the Messiah. Yes, the Messiah is also God. But notice here, it says, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is an emphasis on his humanity. He's man. He became man. And at the cross, decisively defeated the evil one, crushed the head of the serpent. And now, joined to him, he's the head of the body of the church. We are joined to Christ when we trust in him, believe in him. We actually believe into him. We are joined to the risen Christ, united with the God-man. We too overcome. So as I've mentioned in times past, that there's also a meaningful way we can appreciate Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, to see it not just in relation to Christ and the victory of the cross, but a continuing overcoming of the evil one by the seed of the woman, that is man, mankind, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We now continue to overcome the evil one. We can overcome the evil one, and it is the will of God that we join in this spiritual battle to overcome the evil one. So the Lord Jesus partook of the same as us, flesh and blood. He became man, truly man. And an aspect of that has to do with overcoming the evil one, and how we need no longer live in fear, but to enter into freedom in the Lord. Verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So not only we need not be fearful of the wrath of God because of our sins, but also in all aspects of our lives, we need no longer be under bondage to the evil one and the bondage of sin. We can enter into the freedom of the Lord. Christ has come to set us free. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So here again, the writer of Hebrews emphasized to us that not just Christ became man, but that there's something important in relation to Christ becoming man. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Just as earlier he tells us, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And he tells us the issues involved, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. And now here again, he tells us, therefore he had to be made like his brethren. Who are his brethren? Us, men, mankind. So he had to be made like his brethren in all things, become truly man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Old Testament times, the priest, the sacrificial system, and so on, the offering up of the animals, that is a picture, a portrayal, a type of anticipation, looking forward to what Christ is going to accomplish on our behalf at the cross. The Old Testament sacrificial system was instituted under the instructions of God. And a central aspect of it has to do with a portrayal of the Lord Jesus making propitiation for the sins of the people. So what is this, make propitiation for the sins of the people? It's a big word. What does it mean? Sometimes in witnessing to the elderly, to our parents, there are those who say, I have difficulty with witnessing, sharing the gospel, or helping my elderly parents about the Christian faith, to know more of the Christian faith, because I do not know many of the Christian words, terminology, And this will be a useful one. Propitiation. What is that in dialect? I do not know. So I cannot properly communicate and share the truth in the scriptures. I have mentioned to many, and I see it's a helpful thing for us to take note. It does not mean if you know in dialect or in Mandarin the equivalent of propitiation that is necessary better. It can actually be a problem. You tell them the equivalent of propitiation. By the way, I also don't know what is the equivalent in dialect or in Mandarin. But even if you know and you repeat that, are you communicating? Do you in the first place know what is propitiation? And you can repeat that. Is that of any value? Then it may seem to communicate, but in reality you don't communicate, and that is a bigger problem. But if you understand the truth of the gospel, you put it in your own words, in a way that you can understand, you know, in simple words, the person who hears it understands. And that is much better. So likewise, not just to our elderly parents, even to others who know English. Make sure when you want to share, whether the gospel or the Christian faith, to explain even to believers, to help them to understand more. Don't just use a lot of terms which they may not understand. Even if you understand, but in the first place, you try to understand first, but even if you understand, try to be careful to communicate in a way that the hearer understands what you're talking about. Well, propitiation. People have written theses on this and argue over what exactly it means. I'll just make a very brief mention. And the Old Testament does, to some degree, have a bearing on this. Because of sin, we are under the judgment of God. We can also say under the wrath of God. These are biblical terminology. So propitiation is the way by which something is done whereby it can remove the wrath of God. So that we are no longer under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. We can now come back to God, reconcile back to God, peace with God. So that is propitiation. Why there's a big debate? Because there are some who cannot accept angry God, wrath of God. So we need to appease the wrath of God. They find that difficult to accept. So they explain propitiation in another way. That has to do with dealing with the fact that sin requires judgment, punishment. So Christ bore our punishment. So there are those who emphasize no, propitiation is to deal with the wrath of God. Then there's this other group who emphasize no, propitiation has to do with bearing the punishment, nothing to do with appeasing the angry God. But if we read through the scriptures, you can make a study for yourself. I have spent a little time to look into this issue. Propitiation actually has both aspects. It's not either or. You can say both are right, both are wrong. If you just insist on one aspect. Because there is the wrath of God that needs to be resolved. The wrath of God is linked to the judgment of God. And the bearing of our punishment, Christ bearing our sins on the cross, bearing our punishment at the cross, has both of these aspects there. Dealing with the wrath of God against the sins of men and sinful men, and bearing the punishment that's due to us so that we can come back to God, be reconciled back to the peace with God, in contrast to the wrath of God. So Christ becoming man so that he can die for us on our behalf, identified with man, has to do with making propitiation for the sins of the people at the very heart of salvation. As God is different, as man, he can fully identify with us, he's man, and also to die on the cross. But the writer of Hebrews here not only talks about that, he also mentions about temptation. For since he himself was tempted, James tells us God cannot be tempted, in a way it's true, God cannot be tempted the way man can be tempted. And Christ becoming man, he can now be tempted in a way that's different if he's only God. And since he became man, he became tempted like us, tempted. And since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is another aspect of the meaning of Christ becoming fully, truly man. First, he had to be made like his brethren so that he can become our brother. The other has to do with being tempted and able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What does it mean here? The implication here has to do with this. As a man, how the Lord Jesus was tempted, and we, having come to appreciate how he is tempted, as we will see afterwards in another verse. Afterwards, we look at chapter 4, verse 15. Tempted in all things, as we are. In many different ways, Christ was tempted. That when we go through various temptations and difficulties, sometimes we may cry out to God for help. But some of us may feel, God, does he really understand my struggles, my pains, and all that I've gone through? Then we tell ourselves, no, God surely, he understands. He's omniscient, he is perfect, he can understand. Which is true, God can understand. But there is an aspect that's scriptural. That the scriptures does tell us that the fact that God became man, there is a meaningful place whereby that helps assure us, comforts us, and strengthens us as we go through trials and difficulties, knowing that God himself, becoming man, the God-man Christ, he suffered and was tempted in many different ways. And the temptation refers to the other aspect. Bear in mind, temptation, also the same word can be translated trials. Temptations, trials, is the same word. So temptations, trials of all sorts that we go through, we are deeply assured that Christ has gone through all these things. He understands. In fact, he has gone through much more than we have gone through. So he knows. He understands. So that's the part. He understands. And not only that, he is able to come to our aid. In a very understanding way, he will come in to help us. And also, he's able to help us to overcome. As you've seen, he himself has overcome. The God-man has overcome. In many ways, through situations much, much more difficult than what we have gone through. So he himself was tempted, and we are helped, assured. He's able to understand us as we face temptations, and also he's able to help us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says the same thing in that direction. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So it helps us to know that he will be able to understand us, sympathize with us. It's not that he can understand the difficulties, the struggles that we go through. He can. He partook of flesh and blood. He was tempted in all things. We have as we are. So temptation was also real to him. As man, he is truly man. He went through various difficulties, trials, temptations. So as we look to the Lord in the midst of trials and temptations, it helps us to know that the Lord understands what we are going through, because we know the God-man has also been through trials and temptations, just like we go through. And not only that, he overcame. And the assurance that we can overcome through him. Of course, we need to be careful not to overstretch it. Christ is not exactly the same as us. He's truly man, yes, but he's also the God-man. Maybe in another context, I might reflect on this a little more with you. Because sometimes when we want to emphasize something, we can overemphasize it. And if we're not careful, this can come about, and this can at times also be reflected in some of the literature that we read. We must bear in mind that he is the God-man, not just man. So he is not the same as us. In one sense, the same. In another sense, not the same. So because of time, I think I will just want to end on with this part about his regarding us as his brethren. Let us realize that this part that we saw just now in Hebrews chapter 2, that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And even the quotation of the Old Testament, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. It's not just a passing remark. Let us realize that there's also a very meaningful area of truth here. The Lord Jesus regards us as his brethren, and let us recognize that this is the will of God. It is according to God's eternal plan. It has a place, a very meaningful place in God's eternal plan for mankind, that Christ be the firstborn among many brethren. So this is the last verse, I think, for today, although there's a lot more ground I want to cover with you, but I don't think we can go through all that today. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we might become the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And this is something that God has predestined. According to God's foreknowledge, and he wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ the Son, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. And all of us should be familiar with Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. But I want to highlight the last part. To those who are called according to his purpose. So verse 29 here about Christ being the firstborn among many brethren is linked to God's purpose, which we have seen in Ephesians chapter 1. Even before the foundation of the world, God already has his plan. And the whole episode of Ephesians chapter 3 about God's eternal plan, this is an aspect of it. We are all to be in the family of God. That's God's intention. And Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, this is an integral part of God's eternal purpose for us, of which the humanity of Christ is an integral part. Not just God relating with us, but God as man, the God-man. He is the firstborn among many brethren. So, in conclusion for today, the scriptural teaching and presentation is clear and consistent that Christ is truly man. I've not gone through all the passages yet, but up to here, we can already see there are clear statements, testimony of the Apostle Paul, testimony of the Apostle Peter, the writer of the Hebrews. He, like us, partook of flesh and blood. The Apostle John, we didn't look at this today, but in earlier message, John 1 verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is indeed a very marvelous truth that we should ponder further for a proper appreciation of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God was willing to become man, to identify with us in this way. He actually became man, not just appear to be a man, and to go through all the things that we go through on this earth, including, as we will see subsequently, he could become weary, hungry, thirsty. He weeps. He grew in strength, in wisdom, in stature. From a baby, he grew up and became an adult, just like any other man. But as I said, we need to bear in mind there are limitations. We need to bear in mind there's a difference between Christ and us. He's the God-man. So all this while, bear in mind this marvelous truth, God becoming man, but bear in mind, without ceasing to be God. We must bear both together at the same time, that he is the God-man. And the Lord willing, in a subsequent message, I will consider with you further the importance of this doctrine. As I mentioned, there are some who think doctrine is dry. Let us be careful. Doctrine is not dry. Extremely important, a very important place for our lives, especially the important doctrines. We need to have a good grasp, but not only a good grasp, but also to appreciate that the doctrines may come alive to us, to see its far-reaching implications. And if we do not know what we believe, why we believe, we become confused, led astray, our faith can be shipwrecked. We can go very far away from God. But we need to go beyond just assenting. Yes, I believe Christ is God, He is man, and so on. We need to go beyond that to appreciate the scriptural revelation in these areas. But of course, it's not just deity of Christ, humanity of Christ. There are many other major areas of truth that the scriptures reveal that are very meaningful, important, with many implications for our lives. But they all relate with one another and together form an organic whole. So if we misunderstand any major area of truth, it will have implications to other aspects of our faith, and it can distort our lives. And as I pointed out in the last message, if it's more severe, it can become a distortion of the gospel. It can be another gospel, another Jesus. It can be quite different from the Christ of the scriptures and the gospel of the scriptures, which can be very serious. So let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to grant us insight into the truth of who Christ is. Not just bare concepts, but who He really is. And the Lord's Supper is an appropriate time for us to reflect on who He is and the implications of who He is for our lives, including what was accomplished at the cross, and not only ending at the cross, but the resurrection and the risen Christ. Our relationship with Him and what it means to abide in Christ and He in us, and not only personally, individually, but together as members of the body of Christ. Let us now reflect over our lives. As we seek to draw near to the Lord, let us not only reflect on who Christ is and the implications for our lives, let us also ask the Lord to help us to see if there are areas in our lives that are not right that we need to put right. Are we having a deep, meaningful relationship with the risen Christ, as is the will of God for us? Or have we deviated, departed by the way we live our lives, our goals, our direction, areas in our lives that hinder His working in us because it is not submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Let's put right our lives so that we will not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the depth of Your love toward us. Thank You for all that You've done and provided for us, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You help us, that we will not be negligent in this area of seeking to understand what You revealed in the scriptures, so that our lives may be grounded in the truth. Help us recognize that it's not sufficient just to say that we love You. For if we love You, we must obey Your commandments. We must want to be identified with You, to enter into what You intend for our lives, to work out our lives well before You. And we know that what You revealed in the scriptures is meant to teach us, to train us in righteousness, to prepare and equip us so that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We know there are some things hard to understand, but we are also thankful that in many different ways You have sought to teach us, guide us. And we ask that You will help us. As we seek to understand what You revealed, we may also be diligent to work out the implications in our daily lives, not only at a personal level, but also as we seek to work out together with Your people. We thank You now for the Lord's Supper we can partake together. We ask for Your blessings on the bread and wine. And we ask that You will continue to help us to grow in appreciation of the Lord Jesus, who He is, what is accomplished on our behalf, and what it means to be united with Him in His death and His resurrection. and how we can live each day in fellowship with you and with the brethren. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.